Known to many simply as BB, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield was one of the greatest theological minds of North America. Surrounded by giants like Archibald Alexander and Charles Hodge, he distinguished himself among his contemporaries. They called him the Lion of Princeton, the spoiler of liberalism. Warfield he's been dead for over 100 years, and yet his influence is still among us. He still continues to shape and direct Protestant orthodoxy to this day. When most people think about B.B. Warfield, they think of a towering theologian, a man who wrote prodigiously and poignantly, a man who vigorously defended the inspiration and authority of Scripture, claiming unabashedly that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. We tend to forget, though, that Warfield had two great loves. He loved theology, and he loved his wife. Warfield married Annie Pierce Kincaid on August 3rd, 1876. Annie was a well-educated girl from a prominent family. People described her as brilliant, witty, and beautiful. Fred Vassbell maintains that her letters, her historical correspondence, that which has been gathered together, that it reveals a fun and loving wit, a keen intellect. He tells us that evenings were customarily spent in the house with her husband, reading, writing letters, sharing thoughts and comments with B.B. Warfield. What we need to recognize, however, is that shortly after their marriage, Benjamin and Annie, they would travel to Europe, where he, as a budding theologian, would continue his studies. It was there, while hiking in the mountains of northern Germany, that this couple was caught in a violent thunderstorm. We're not exactly sure what happened. At least one report maintains that Annie was actually struck by lightning. But regardless of the specifics, something happened to Mrs. Warfield. Something so traumatic, something so profound, that she never fully recovered. Rather, as time progressed, she would become increasingly capacitated. She would become, in her latter years, a functional invalid. Now, Warfield ministered to his wife for more than 40 years. He doted on her. He surrounded her with tender affection and loving care. In the latter years, he rarely spent more than 2 hours away from her bedside. Regardless of his lecture schedule or the commentaries or the theological treatises that he continued to write, despite all the struggles and all the disappointments, Mr. and Mrs. Warfield developed a love that lasted. A love that weathered the storms of time and trials. A love that endured, that got stronger, that got richer. Theirs was a romance for the ages. How does one develop that kind of commitment? How does one get closer to their spouse as time marches on? How does one cope with the distraction, the difficulties of life, and develop a love that will go the distance? This morning's text addresses these questions. Open your Bibles once again to the Song of Solomon. This time let's turn to chapter 7. Again, we're nearing the end of our study. And thus far, we've witnessed the couple's courtship. We saw how their their affection has blossomed, how it's grown into a strong desire for one another. We've seen snapshots of their wedding. We observe that elaborate profession. We listen to bride and groom as they vocalize their love for one another. We watch as the newlyweds encountered their first trials and somehow ended in triumph as both parties affirmed their bond for one another. We've seen them express a desire for greater intimacy. And this morning we're going to continue on that trajectory. Beginning at chapter 7, verse 10, we discover that a godly marriage continues to develop as the couple explores all aspects of each other's lives. Marriage is not an event. It's not something that takes place over the course of a weekend. It starts when you say, "I do," but it continues for the rest of our lives. And that relationship, it shouldn't be static. It should deepen. It should mature. Like fine wine, it needs to get better and richer and stronger as time marches on. But how do we do that? We do it by continually exploring every aspect of each other's lives. That's our big idea for this morning. A godly marriage continues to develop over time as couples explore all aspects of each other's lives. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We begin at chapter 7, verse 10, and we will continue on to the end of chapter 8, verse 4. So beginning at chapter 7, verse 10, we will read to the end of chapter 8, verse 4. So this is the Shulamite speaking at the beginning of verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth their fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me either. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you as the giver of life, of all life, physical and spiritual. We come to you as your creation, as those who have been recreated through Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross. We know that you have given us this life as a gracious gift so that we might walk worthy of the God who has called us, to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. Father, we recognize that for most of us here, you are calling or have already called us into a relationship with our spouse. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us clarity this morning, that you would help us to understand this text, not only for our good, but for your glory as we obey your word. And so we pray all this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. How does a godly marriage develop? How does it get better as the years go by? Our text suggests that it occurs as couples explore all aspects of their life together. And it conveys this idea, I think, in three parts as we go through the text. It begins in verse 10 with an overview. In chapter 7, verses 11, really through chapter 8 to verse 3, we're presented with an offer. Then finally, at the very end there, at chapter 8, verse 4, we're confronted by an order. So we're going to really look at three distinct phases within this body of work, three distinct sections. We're going to look at the overview, the offer, the order. That's our outline this morning, and I'm going to explain those as we continue to go along. And as we do so, we'll find that a godly marriage continues to develop over time as couples explore every aspect of each other's lives. So we begin with the overview presented in chapter 7, verse 10. Here the Shulamite is expressing a deeper sense of intimacy with her beloved. She alerts us to the fact that this relationship is doing something. It's growing. In fact, it is greater than it once was. Look again at her words. She says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." We've seen similar statements before. Statements that point to the mutual possession that occurs between husband and wife. The first of these statements was given to us in chapter 2. Verse 16, there our young lady states this. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." It's chapter 2, verse 16. The second statement is found in chapter 6, verse 3. There she's going to reverse the order. She says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Now in chapter 7, she says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." There's a progression that is happening through these statements. In the first instance, her possession of Solomon is primary, and his is secondary. Remember, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Then in the second instance, that belonging is reversed. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And that would seem to indicate that a measure of security has taken root in the life and the experience of this woman. I mean, she's not so worried about who's in control or whether she has the prominence that she once expressed. She's comfortable. She's comfortable being called Mrs. Solomon. Being known in such a way, that doesn't mean that she has lost her individual identity. No, that's actually a crucial part of who she now is. But here in chapter 7, in verse 10, we understand that she has moved now to a new level of understanding. This time, she doesn't reference any sort of personal ownership on her side at all. It's gone. It's not because that no longer exists. It's not because there's been a great change in their relationship. No, Solomon is still her husband. He still belongs to her as she belongs to him. Nothing has changed on that score. What has changed is his desire for her. That passion has deepened. It's grown more intense and abundant. That small but concentrated fountain of affection, it has turned into a steady stream. That pool of love has become a mighty, expansive ocean. Solomon's desire has become so pronounced that the Shulamite's position is guaranteed. It's so secure that she feels no need whatsoever to declare her title, her claim to Solomon's heart. I mean, that's amazing. That level of security. That's a wonderful thing to behold. But I want you to notice something else about this overview. The Hebrew word for desire here is teshuka. It only appears three times in the Old Testament. And it appears in some very strategic locations. The first time it appears in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. It's there that God confronts Eve after the fall. It's there that God speaks to her and speaks of her desire for her husband. And in using that word, he speaks of a disordered longing that contributes to the battle of the sexes. The second time the word is used, it's used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And there God is speaking to an angry young man. He is speaking to Cain. He addresses him and he says that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. The third use of the word is here. The first two occurrences, they are negative. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But this one is positive, isn't it? Here it refers to a man's proper longing to be with the one he loves and to minister to her with all his might. This is not a desire that dominates, but one that gives and nurtures and protects. And by using this term, what Solomon seems to indicate here is that when couples come together as God has called them to come together, something happens. At least part of the curse is lifted. When we act in the manner that God has called us to act as husband and wife, part of the fall is reversed. That's a powerful thought. Something we need to hear. Brothers, does your wife know that your desire is for her? Is she happy to bear your name? Because she finds a sense of warmth and security in knowing that she belongs to you just as you belong to her. Is she comfortable with that kind of terminology without the qualification? That's where we want our relationships to go, to head. We don't want our wives to bristle when we say, "That's my wife." We want them to affirm that. To say, "Yes, I love being Mrs. So-and-so because Mr. So-and-so loves me and cares for me and desires the best for me more than anything else in the world." But such an attitude doesn't come automatically, does it? Relationships need to be nurtured. It requires time to cultivate that kind of confidence. So how do we do that? Well, the Shulamite is going to point the way. Beginning in verse 11, she shifts our attention from the overview to the offer. Having expressed that deeper sense of intimacy with her beloved, she goes on to convey a desire to enjoy and to further extend that sense of closeness. It's deep. Things are going well in the relationship. Still, this wise woman, she wants even more. She's not content with the status quo, as good as that may be. She wants a great marriage, one that will continue to mature and develop with the passing of time. And so for this reason, she extends an invitation to her husband in verses 11 through to 13. It's an offer to strengthen their romantic bond. Look again at the text, verse 11. "Come, my beloved." Let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. I mean, there's a great deal that could be said about this part of the text. For example, not only does the garden language here remind us of Eden, not only does it symbolize the affection that continues to sprout between these two lovers, but here it indicates something about the timing of their relationship. In chapter 6, verse 11, the Shulamite talked about going down to the orchard of the nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine has budded or whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There's a parallel between chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11. There's parallel terms being used here, and that suggests that this relationship has experienced a full cycle of growth. The time has passed. That one spring has given way to another. These people are no longer in the honeymoon stage. They've experienced one full year as a married couple, and this has been an exciting time, a time of exploration, a time of true bliss, but the Shulamite wants more. And she initiates this encounter. It's the wife who pleads with her beloved to come and to enjoy a secluded, romantic getaway. She wants to express her love for her husband. She wants to shake things up. She wants to step out of the routine so that they might share some new things, mixing the fresh with the familiar. This tells us two things about the nature of life as a wedded couple. The first thing the song teaches us here is that marriage is not a solo performance. It's a duet. A husband and wife may have distinct, complementary roles within the household, but when it comes to romance, to the expression of physical intimacy, one should expect a certain degree of fluidity. Sometimes one partner is going to lead. Sometimes it's the other. And there is nothing wrong with a wife who initiates this intimate encounter. Sex is not man's private domain. This is a privilege that belongs to both husband and wife. Both should seek it. Both should initiate it. Both should find great joy in that encounter. So the first thing this song teaches us here is that marriage is not a solo performance. Here's the second. It teaches us or reveals the true measure of marital intimacy. Speaking to this issue, Ian Duguid, he writes this in his commentary. He says this. He says, conventional wisdom in our culture bombards us on all sides in movies and television commercials, asserting that random encounters with strangers are far, far more exciting and passionate. It claims that sex is just a physical experience, and that sex without commitment is less complicated and more fun to be enjoyed wherever and whenever the opportunity presents itself. Says this is plainly nonsense. This is plainly nonsense. He says, in marriage are delightful treasures, new and old, that make, or at least ought to make, married sex far better than anything we can find outside of marriage. In marriage, we get to know and trust each other intimately and therefore can learn exactly what pleases the other person. Denny Akin, he echoes this idea and he takes it a little further. Listen to what he says. He says this, as we learn how to love our mate well, we will discover some pleasures and joys that never grow old. They are so good, we just keep repeating them. And as we move forward in life together, we will discover new pleasures and joys as well. Now, discovering new pleasures and joys does not usually happen by accident. We have to be intentional. We have to work at it. Brothers and sisters, are you putting in the required work? Are you spending time alone with your mates? Do you enjoy a regular, semi-regular date night? Are you having fun together? When was your last romantic getaway? Are you cultivating a physical relationship that is healthy and happy? When was the last time your kid said, "Ooh, that's gross"? When was the last time they were freaked out by mom and dad's affection for one another? That's a great thing. You've got pastoral license to do that as much as you want. That's a great thing. The Shulamite wanted then to strengthen the romantic bond between her and her husband. And we should do the same. Now, in service of the former, that is, in seeking to strengthen that romantic bond, the Shulamite does something else. Something that is going to contribute to their physical intimacy as a couple. And this activity is presented in the first three verses of chapter 8. There the Shulamite concentrates on strengthening their relational bond. She'll pursue this course because the relationship, or the relational, will invariably impact the romantic. So let's look at the text. Starting at chapter 8, verse 1, this is what we read. "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me either. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me." Evidently, Solomon's wife had a particular venue in mind for their romantic getaway. She intends to take her husband to her native home, to her mother's house. This is the place where she grew up, the place where she received instruction, where she learned how to be a woman, a wife, a host, a vine dresser, a shepherdess. The Solomoness is not content then to live in the present with her husband as they look towards the future. No, she wants to share her past with him as well. She wants Solomon to become familiar with all the people and the places and the things that shaped her life. She wants to show him the room where she slept, the table where the family ate and prepared their meals together. She wants to take him into the countryside and into the fields that she cultivated. She wants to show him the pens that housed her small flock of goats. She does this because she wants her husband to understand something of why she does the things that she does, why she feels the way that she feels. She wants Solomon to know everything about her. And so she expresses a longing for some kind of fraternal relationship. Look at what she says. "Oh, that you were like a brother to me." That's not a euphemism. That's not a figure of speech like Solomon uses in chapter 4. Chapters 4 and 5. There the king is going to refer to this young woman as both his sister and his bride. And in each of those cases, it's clear that Solomon is using the word sister as a term of endearment. He is not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that this woman is some kind of close relative. But that is precisely what the Shulamite is describing. She wishes that Solomon would have been a real sibling, one who actually nursed at her mother's breast. And that's going to sound weird. I get that. But I want you to understand what she is trying to communicate and to convey. She's speaking about the uniqueness of that kind of relationship. See, if Solomon grew up in her home as her brother, he would have experienced the same things that she experienced. If Solomon were a close relative, she would be free to show him greater affection. Why is that? It's because in the ancient Near East, public displays of affection were frowned upon. Couples were not permitted to hug or hold hands as they walked down the street. They could not give each other a chaste kiss on the cheek. The polite society of the day, they considered such things as disgraceful. It was rude. And even as a married couple, certain boundaries needed to be maintained. But those boundaries were not forced. They weren't applied to small children. Brothers and sisters were simply too young, too innocent, to be bound, to be hampered or hindered by such things. And so the Shulamite, Mrs. Solomon, longs for that kind of relationship with her husband. She wants him to know and to experience everything she's experienced. Moreover, she wants to be able to express her affection for her husband at any time and in any venue. She wants to have the liberty of being embraced by him without any fear of public reprisal. Brothers and sisters, how much does your boyfriend or girlfriend, your fiancé, how much does your spouse truly know about you? What was the last time you cracked open a yearbook or a photo album and shared stories and anecdotes from your early days? When last did you take a vacation, perhaps even a romantic vacation, to your childhood home so that you could point out the school where you studied or the fields where you played sports, the church where you worshiped the Creator of heaven and earth? Have you taken them to the spot, to the holy ground where Christ called you to be his own? When was the last time you enjoyed a meal or a tradition that was unique and significant to your family? See, God brings men and women together, and he brings them together with their history attached. Much of it's good, some of it's not. But God has shaped us through those times, those experiences. They make us who we are. And becoming one flesh, being united in mind and body and spirit, requires that we give all that we are and have to each other. And the more we share, the better equipped we are to minister to one another. The more we share, the deeper the relationship becomes in all aspects of our lives. The godly marriage continues to develop over time as couples explore all aspects of each other's lives. So far we've looked at the overview and the offer. The Shulamite, Mrs. Solomon, has expressed the growing intimacy that she and her husband enjoy and a desire to take that even further by strengthening both their romantic and their relational bonds. Now as we come to the last verse, to chapter 8, verse 4, we come to an order. All that has been said up to this point applies directly to married couples, to those who have entered into that sacred covenant, becoming husband and wife till death do us part. But verse 4 is addressed to a younger audience, to those who have not yet taken this step. The command here is clear. It's straightforward. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. The Shulamite is addressing young women, those who are nearing marriageable age. It's almost as if she is trying to warn them off, to put some sort of roadblock in their way on the path to the wedding chapel. But that's not really what she is doing. This book was written for one purpose. It is not an allegory of God's relationship to the nation of Israel. It does not describe the mystical union between the individual's mind and spirit. This is not a political commentary, a guidebook for church leadership. It's been interpreted in all of those ways, but that's not what this is. This book was written to extol the beauty of married life and all its benefits. Solomon wants his readers to understand that marriage is something to be pursued, protected, and taken pleasure in. Marriage is so exquisite. It's the most exquisite and exciting relationship there is. It's also the most difficult and delightful. So don't rush it. Don't wreck it by going too far, too fast. The Shulamite presents this instruction, this order to protect her young female counterparts. She wants them to experience the best that God has to offer. She doesn't want them to short-circuit this process or to enter into a relationship with unnecessary baggage. She wants them to pursue marriage. But it must be with the right person, at the right time, for the right reasons. Do you know what that means? Marrying the right person means marrying someone of the opposite sex. That should be clear to us. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman. Anything else is not a marriage, it's a mirage. It's a figment of man's fallen imagination. Marrying the right person means marrying someone who is headed in the same spiritual direction that you are. If you are a Christian, you are going to marry. You're not going to marry, let alone date, someone who's not. Believers must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And let me be clear about that. It's not being a believer or a Christian should not be married to someone who is Christian in name only. There's a lot of groups that claim to be Christian. Catholics, Mormons, people who just grow up in North America. I'm Christian. No, you're not. Not unless you have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognizing that you are a sinner, that you are saved only by His grace, by what He has accomplished in Calvary's cross. You are only a believer if you put all your faith, all your trust in one basket, in Him. And what He accomplished for you. That understanding is going to change that individual. There's going to be a longing to be with His people, a longing to be in His Word, a longing to be responsive to the commands and the instruction that He's given. A real Christian needs to marry a real Christian. That's what marrying the right person means. Marrying the right person at the right time means waiting until marriage to enjoy the fruits of marriage. It means staying pure, of saving yourself for your spouse on your wedding night. It means not giving in to temptation or placing yourself in a situation where you might be tempted to compromise your virginity. quite a few of them I can say in our text, that she has stored up all these things for her beloved. They're for him. They're for him alone. And she has stored that up as long as she knows. Marrying the right person at the right time for the right reasons means that you're not just marrying someone for their looks, their bank account, or for sexual gratification. Marriage is not a stepping stone. It's not a bargain you strike in order to gain something from another individual. No, marriage is about belonging to your mate. It's about giving all that you are to your spouse for their good and for God's glory. It's a commitment to love and to minister to someone as long as you shall live, or as long as you both shall live. It is exclusive and it is permanent. And if you're not willing to embrace either of those things, you shouldn't get married. The Shulamite urges, she commands the daughters of Jerusalem to wait. Not because she wants to keep them from something good, that's not the issue. She wants them to set the right foundation so that they might enjoy something greater when those pieces have all been put into place. Now, throughout the series, I've argued that marriage is something that must be pursued, protected, and taken pleasure in. But that doesn't stop at the giving of the vows or the exchange of rings, because today we've learned that marriage is something that we are to continue to pursue and to protect and to take pleasure in. A godly marriage is one that continues to develop with the passing of time. It gets richer, better, as we strengthen those romantic and relational bonds. For those of you who are married, keep working. Keep going. For those of you who aren't, at least yet, this is something for you to look forward to. But don't rush it. Don't wreck a good thing, a great thing, before you've even started. Set the right foundation, one that will lead to a lifetime of joy in happiness, both new and old. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word once again. Father, we thank you that you've given us all good things to enjoy, and we recognize that marriage is one of those things. It's at the top of the list. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to embrace this instruction. Father, we think of those who have been married for a long time, and Father, we ask that you would help them to be free, to be able to share their experiences with those who are younger, to give us wise counsel and advice. Father, for those of us who have been married, whether it's 5 years or 25 years, Father, that we wouldn't settle into routine, but Father, that we would pour energy into our relationships, that we would desire to see them grow, that we would desire to give you greater honor and glory, that we would actually mirror the activity of your son to his church through the development of those relationships. Father, we pray for those who are nearing that marriageable age. Father, help them to see the good in this. Help them to see this as your most wonderful provision for mankind. Help them to long for this, but help them to pursue it wisely, to pursue it in your time, the person that you bring to them. Help them to honor you as they should. We ask all of these things again for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.